It was created before the rotary dial, the airplane, and the modern assembly line. It has lived through the turns of two centuries. The Great Depression, World War I, World War II, blues, jazz, rock and roll, and 23 U.S. presidencies. It's older than the state of Wyoming. From the headline, Newcastle woman maintains 122-year-old sourdough starter. Tie into the days of unleavened bread, 122-year-old sourdough starter. That's from the Casper Star Tribune in 2011, so she's still doing it. We can add 12 years to and a couple of presidencies into those stats. It occurred to me that leaven in today's world, we don't interact with it in the same form as people did through history. Today, if we think about leaven, we look at a package of pre-made food that already has leaven in it or not, and we read a list of ingredients and it's just a little word. Or if you have actual leaven in your home, it's a box of baking soda, this very sanitary looking white powder, or a little, you know, innocent looking cardboardish packet of yeast, right? Throughout most of history, it did not look so innocuous. You would have as your sourdough starter, you know, your bread starter, a gross bubbling pile of sludge that you kept there kind of gurgling away, fermenting. And whenever you would make a new loaf of bread, you'd have a nice clean loaf, right, of just dough, just the flour and water and oil. And you take a glop of that goo and slather it on there and mix it in. It's maybe not the most appetizing part of the process if you think about it that way. You know, you mix it in, and you know, once you mix it, you don't see kind of the grossness of it that you just added in there, but you know it's in there. And it'll be revealed in time. Because you put that slop of stuff in there, it's going to make that dough rise, as leaven does. And it's going to do more than that, actually. It's going to actually change that lump of dough in novel ways to make it look, feel, smell, and taste just like the previous loaves of bread that were made from that same starter. Now, in the ancient world, you know, kind of looking at that contrast for us, this kind of sanitized view of leaven that we have, the way it's packaged and produced versus what they did through most of history with it, it had a certain amount of decay implied in the product itself. Right, when you thought about your leaven, it's like, oh yeah, I'm going to want to wash my hands after I play with that stuff because it was a little bit yucky. It carried with it that idea of corruption and uncleanness. Visibly, it might have shared a certain similarity to other things that, according to the law, were unclean, such as mold or spreading skin diseases. That idea of spreading was something that typically was considered unclean. So just visually and olfactorily, the way they looked at it, smelled it, handled it, it would have had a sense that it shared some of those traits in common. It raises questions, especially a lady using this stuff for 122 years, not keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, obviously, but the sourdough starter that old. What if something harmful ends up in that dough? Right? You're going to keep making bread with it. Every new batch is going to be contaminated with it. In a way, destroying the leaven every year in Israel was a good public health practice. And something that was hygienic for them. Now, we know the central analogy of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the New Testament is the comparison between leaven and sin. Physically, that leaven had to be destroyed every year, not just for, you know, the safety or sanitary reasons, but also as a memorial of what God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt by a mighty hand so quickly they couldn't wait for the dough to rise. In the New Testament, leaven took on further symbolism. God ordained this. I'm sure he had this in mind before they left Egypt with their kneading bowls up and not able to leaven the dough, but he gave it the symbolism in the New Covenant, revealed the symbolism of moral evil spreading from a small beginning and thoroughly corrupting a person. Jesus Christ, in his ministry, gave us much to understand about the analogy of leaven that we are to put out every year. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, he mentions two types of leaven. I'll just quote that one. Mark 8 verse 15 says, "Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So what I'd like to do for most of the message today is to focus on, well, what are those leavens he was talking about? What is the leaven of the Pharisees? Along with that, we'll see the leaven of the Sadducees. And what is the leaven of Herod? And what are the spiritual lessons that Christ was telling us, the specific things he was telling us to get out of our lives during this special time of year? Let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 16. We'll start in verse 5. Matthew chapter 16, we find first Christ speaking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Matthew 16, starting in verse 5, he's speaking with his disciples here. His disciples had come to the other side. That's the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This is after he had done the miracle of multiplying the food for the large crowd. They had come to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now they realized they haven't brought bread. He's telling them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They didn't have the benefit of all the instruction that you and I received on this point. This is kind of a new concept to them. They're like, man, what leaven have those guys got? What's what's wrong with their bread? You know, we don't have any bread. Is he telling us not to get bread from them? What's the deal? They pondered about it. And Jesus maybe was having a little bit of fun in revealing this to them. Verse 11, he says, "How is it you do not understand? I did not speak to you concerning bread." You know, he reminded them of the miracle he had just done. He had multiplied all this bread basically out of nowhere. He was pointing out that if you stop and thought about it, if bread was what I was talking about, and it was because you didn't have bread, I could have, you know, asked the Father. He would have provided bread for us. That would have been fine. But he said, "How is it you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" It's wonderful how language works. He didn't really say anything different there or explain. He just reiterated, "I'm not talking about bread. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Same words he said before, but they got it through the tone. They got it through the emphasis. They got it through the point he had made. He was talking about something different. In verse 12, they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, just earlier in this chapter, verses 1 through 4, we see Christ calling out the Pharisees and Sadducees for being a wicked and adulterous generation. They were seeking a sign. That's when he told them that the only sign they would have is the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights, he'd be in the heart of the earth. Their attitude and their culture, that of the Pharisees and Sadducees, was all about comparison. Not at all about compassion, all about comparison. In fact, if you cross-reference the stories of or the accounts of Christ feeding the multitudes, the one in John chapter 6 is particularly interesting because Christ had just here fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fish. Right? And the first thing they do is turn on him and say, "Aha, but Moses gave our fathers bread in the wilderness." Comparing. Didn't matter that it was a great miracle. Ah, but there have been bigger miracles than this. Come on. They wanted to move on to the next thing. The ideas, traditions, patterns of thought, ways of thinking, interpretations of scripture that the Pharisees and Sadducees held were things that had a spreading effect. They worked to spread them. The attitudes would consume a person, take over their life, and make them follow in that same pattern, that same culture that the Pharisees and Sadducees walked in. Matthew 15, backing up a little bit, we'll read verses 2 through 5 there. In Matthew 15, backing up a bit, verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes were asking him, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Okay, so they were finding fault over a practice that was not a scriptural practice, but was part of their tradition, part of the way that they measured righteousness, because they thought, well, what if you had touched something unclean? Better wash your hands before you eat so you don't eat anything that had touched something that was unclean, because we live in a world with Gentiles that are always unclean in there. Okay, so they had this tradition of washing their hands that they really had elevated to the level of scripture and command. You know, they put it in terms of transgressing the tradition of the elders, not washing their hands when they eat bread. And Christ answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" It's pretty blunt. He was pointing out that basically, you guys are really big on this tradition stuff, and you're really putting those traditions up above the command of God in ways, well, hopefully you're not aware of it, because if you are, then you're even more culpable. But he goes on, God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. There's one, for example. And also, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you guys are saying, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. In other words, taking out a loan from mom and dad, they come calling or gets brought up, dismissing it as, oh, well, you know, I also gave offerings to God. And so let's consider the gift you gave to me like an offering I gave to God. I can't give that back. It's, in effect, the gift you gave to me that I went and spent on whatever I wanted was a gift to God. Aha, nice, problem solved. And they had, by their tradition, allowed this as an acceptable means of not paying your parents back just by making this claim. That was an ugly tradition. That was one where they were dishonoring their parents. They were taking their parents for a ride. They were stealing from their parents, in effect. Parents give a ton to their kids, by the way. You know, if you feel like you never got much from your parents, just look at how we're dealing with that little baby back there and think about somebody did every bit of that for you. Parents give a lot, a lot. They also tend to give a lot of financial help and other things like that to their children. In some cases, not every case. Different families are different. Anyway, parents give a lot, and it's right for children to honor them. And he says, thus, in this way, you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition, by giving people this way out, just by saying so. This is one of the many ways that the Pharisees' teachings were sinful, one of the ways they were contrary to the word of God. And it started with a small concept that then spread, right? The concept of this human reasoning, you know, making an end run around God's law. In God's eyes, that is offensive, right? It's like that gurgling mess of slop called leaven. It spreads. You know, it has certain implications. One of those implications is that God's law, as it was written, was incomplete and that they needed all this extra stuff. That is absolutely not true. And yet they treated the law as though it needed all these additions. That's a false premise that they operated on that spread in so many parts of their teaching. That God's law, as it was written, was not complete or not enough. Another one that they had, If you go and look at something like the Talmud, which is a collection of kind of the rabbis arguing and discoursing and philosophizing about the law, you really get the sense that they believed that God's law couldn't be understood by the common person. That's not true either. You know, they believed it took all of this arguing and hemming and hawing and backing and forthing over it to properly understand the law. Really, if you read the law of God for yourself, which every one of us does, most cases, it's not that complicated. Sometimes there was a judge needed, but, you know, tens of thousands of pages worth of back and forth over the minutiae of these things, and they get off into matters that really aren't matters of law, but building on top of that, that idea of the incompleteness of it, it's just not fruitful. It's just not necessary. So what ways were the Pharisees and Sadducees' teachings like leaven? Well, one is that it was self-perpetuating. Right? And this is what leaven does. When you put that small amount of leaven into the dough, it spreads through because that leaven is actually yeast and it breeds in there. We know now that those are little microbes and they breed within the bread and they expand. It creates more of itself within that bread. And as it does so, you know, eats up the sugar and releases the gas to make the dough rise, right? That's the visible part. But that spreading component of their culture and tradition, It was corrupting them farther and farther from God, had been doing so for a long time, and they had been spreading it to others as much as they could. You know, they had that concept. You might have heard this concept. It's kind of beautiful in a way, you know, why they went about creating all these additional commands. They call it building a fence around the Torah, or building a fence around the law. Have you heard that phrase? Right? It's a nice concept. In fact, they abstracted that concept straight out of God's law. It's a step beyond, but Deuteronomy 22:8, if you want the reference, Deuteronomy 22:8, I believe we heard about this recently, maybe in a BT Daily or one of the messages, but it's the one that says, if you have a house with a flat roof, you need to build a parapet, right? Put a little fence around it. And the purpose, if you think about it, reason through it, was for safety, because you would be liable if somebody fell off of your roof. So it's Deuteronomy 22:8. Okay? Now, that obviously, that law is good. The command is good. The concept is good. But they applied it in a way that, so if we think about that, build a fence around the Torah. The idea is to keep yourself from falling off the roof spiritually, right, into something bad by putting a little hedge up. You know, this is where they get ideas like, let's go ahead and say the Sabbath starts a half hour before it actually does. They actually do this. If you're in Jerusalem today, where I've been in the not too distant past, just a few years ago, we were there several times. And when Sabbath starts, actually 30 minutes before Sabbath starts, there's a big siren that goes off through the city to let you know 30 minutes to sunset, but that becomes the time that everybody ceases from their work. Now, the problem with this is not the making of the fence. The problem is looking at someone else and saying, huh, my fence is white. Your fence is not white. Yeah, I put 4 inches from the edge on my fence. I only see 3 on yours. The culture of comparison was really a problem. And it became not just comparison, but along with comparison, very obviously comes elitism. When we compare, obviously my way is better. My way is better. Really what they were doing, in effect, was they were rationalizing sin in a number of different ways. Sometimes it was traditions that directly broke the commandment. Other times it was the culture of comparison that just caused them to judge others in ways that was inappropriate. And all the while, they claimed they were pleasing God and doing his will and doing this for his benefit, when much of the time it was to build themselves up with pride. Turn with me to Matthew 23, and we'll start in verse 2. Matthew 23 is one of the places where Christ really gives it to the Pharisees and the scribes in a direct way. Matthew 23, starting in verse 2, we'll make our way through a good amount of the chapter here. Jesus was speaking to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. In other words, some of their ideas might have been good, but motivations for why they did it, what they actually practiced even, was not living up to their own standards, and it was not pure. Verse 4 says, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. They were giving people all these impossible-to-follow rules that went far beyond the law of God in detail and scope and reach. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men. So in other words, they would do these things in public, in private, and on the inside. They didn't really think it was necessary, didn't really care, but they liked the attention they got in public. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. You know, they had the tassels on their garments. God said to have a blue cord in your tassel, because that was just something they had on their garments. Well, they would make theirs with a special design, certain length, make sure nobody could miss the way they did their tassel. They loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. I was thinking about that one. I don't know if I'd say there's really best seats or seats of prominence in our church hall here. You know, we're a small group and it's kind of all close in. But if you think at a banquet, you know, especially if there was an important person near, everyone wants to crowd around that important person and discard the person of lower status. It's talked about in the book of James, for example, as an evil thing, being a respecter of persons and seeking a position for oneself. It's not right. And they love that. They like greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. That is, to be referred to as a teacher, to be known as one who was looked to for authority and respect. Nothing wrong with being a person in that position, but seeking that position and wanting that recognition was a problem. And they would do things in this empty way, looking for nothing more than that recognition. All about show and not about being right with God. There's a big difference. Verse 14, again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Okay, making long prayers, doing so in public, where they could be seen, where they could be heard, but not just that, doing it to be seen, doing it to be heard was a problem. And they should have known better. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. I kind of skipped over the part about devouring widows' houses. I think we can all agree that's a pretty bad thing if you are just taking advantage of widows by siphoning off the things that they have, causing them to entertain you, to give you these things when widows tend to not have as much. Not being mindful of that, just wanting the glory for themselves. Verse 15 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. When he is won, make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. In other words, that there is that spreading action, that corrupting action. They went to great lengths to reproduce their set of ideas, to get others to be themselves lifted up with the same pride, to be themselves caught in the same culture of comparison, because then they're farther along the road. Now they are a teacher to that person. That makes them feel very important. And obviously they've been doing this longer. They feel much better than that new person they've converted. And they teach that person to get caught up in that whole thing, spreading the problem just like leaven. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. This is the problem with leaven. Its work is on the inside, right? Where it's not necessarily seen until a certain point where you can't deny that it's there. You know, when you first put that leaven into the dough and mix it in, it looks the same as it did. But eventually, that dough is going to rise. This is why they call it proving the dough. Have you heard of proving the dough? Anybody into baking will know this. You call it proving because you prove that there was leaven in it. And the proving process, for those that don't know, is the process of letting it just sit there and rise for a while. Once it's done, then you beat it back down and mix it back in, and it'll rise more in the oven. It'll be nice and fluffy and flaky, and you'll love it. But it's called proving for that reason, because you prove it's in there by watching the reaction happen. I want to stop and take just a moment to discuss the difference between hypocrisy and overcoming. The Pharisees were being excoriated as hypocrites, right? Even this last section here that we went through about cleaning the outside, they cleaned the outside, but they left the inside. If we think about that one, it can be a little bit of a challenging scripture, right? Because it might make you think, if you think this way, some people would never have this. But some people might think this way. I thought about it. Does that mean that I'm not being genuine if I know that I'm doing the right thing, but I know my attitude isn't right? If I kind of drug myself to it, am I being a hypocrite? I think it's a fair question. You know, am I just putting on a veneer? For example, if I get up and I really, the last thing I want to do is come to Sabbath services, and I go anyway and I put on a smile, is that putting on wrong? Am I being a hypocrite, or am I striving to overcome myself? There's kind of a balance there that needs to be explored, so let's explore it. Is it wrong to fake it till you make it? What's the alternative to doing the right thing with a wrong attitude? I can think of two alternatives. One is really hard. Changing your attitude is something that I think we all wish we could do in just a snap of a fingers. But our attitude is somewhere deep down in this whole mess that's hard to get at sometimes. Okay, so if I can't do the right thing with the right attitude because I'm just not there, I guess I could do the wrong thing with the wrong attitude. No, surely that's not a better way to go than the right thing with the wrong attitude, is it? I mean, I don't want to keep sinning until I feel genuine inside about wanting to change, right? But if I wait for that, that day may never come. I got to get started on it. There are all kinds of practical examples like that. You know, maybe somebody at work, you just have a hard time loving that person the way that God commands because they're a difficult person. And you want to just tell them like it is, and you know, whatever it may be, or you know, let them get hung out for something that they did wrong, or whatever it is. I mean, should we act like we really love them the way God commands and hope that those feelings follow? Both the hypocrite and the overcomer, the true Christian, might be lacking in showing love. The key difference is in the motivation for why we do the thing that we do. The hypocrite pretends he is really loving and wants recognition from it, claims that he really is so, and wants to feed on undeserved pride for having done the right thing. It comes from attending to what it is that others think about the person. By contrast, the overcomer strives with God's help to actually have more love, at the same time admitting our fault before God, not seeking to be puffed up, but having humility with what we're doing. And that comes from not attending to what others think, but to what God thinks. It's not about pretending to be loving when we're not. It's about doing the right thing and asking God to help us make up the difference and be the person who does feel that way. It's not hypocritical to acknowledge our weakness and strive to be different than we are. Sincerity is a crucial element of being spiritually unleavened. It's called in 1 Corinthians 5:8, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We can't afford to overlook sincerity. Jesus warned the lack of sincerity was a common problem. That's what this thing of being a hypocrite was. They were not sincere in the works they were striving to do, good or bad. So we have to examine our motives. We know leading up to Passover, we examine our lives quite a bit. Are we trying to appear righteous for the approval of others? It's a good question to ask internally. Am I trying to appear righteous for the approval of somebody else? Or am I genuinely just trying to serve God with what I'm doing? Hopefully we can answer that in the affirmative. The hymn that we sang on Passover, those of us that were there, rest of you know the hymn too. It's "In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord." The lyrics taken from Psalm 51. It says, God will not despise a broken, contrite heart. God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. I mentioned the hymn. In the hymn, it's flipped around a little different. A broken, contrite heart, thou will not despise. But that sense that, you know, how is God going to look at that? If I know that I'm trying to do the right thing, I know that I'm not quite there spiritually where I need to be, and I'm torn up about it. I have a broken, contrite heart over it. We are promised in Scripture God will not despise that. We have to be brutally honest with ourselves, brutally honest with God, and always sincere in our motives. Let's talk about the leaven of Herod. Christ in Mark 8:15, we saw warned of the leaven of the Pharisees. In Matthew, he expanded that to the Pharisees and Sadducees. We explored that hypocrisy that it represents that we need to get out. Let's explore the leaven of Herod. Do we know the difference? What is the leaven of Herod? Who was Herod? What does it have to do with how we live our life? There are actually, well, three and kind of a half people named Herod referenced in the New Testament. There's Herod Antipas, there's Herod the Great, there's Herod Agrippa, and there's also a woman named Herodias. All right, so four, well, three and a half Herods in there, depending on how you count it. When you look at the lives of these people, these were people that were part of the Roman government at the time of Christ and the apostles, you can see that they were all part of the same rotten, bad batch of dough, so to speak. They were a bloodthirsty ruling family over the area of Israel at that time for the Romans. I mean, these folks did just cold-blooded things. They put whole batches of their family members to death, left and right, to protect their power. They were hungry for power and wealth and prestige and those things. And they would do whatever it took to get what they wanted. Some really awful accounts. In Luke chapter 13, I'll just give you the reference. Luke 13, 31 and 32. Jesus Christ actually called Herod Antipas, that's which Herod is referring to, Herod Antipas, he called a fox. He said, go tell that fox. Yeah, you know, it was a little bit of, I don't want to say a put down, but it was a comparison to something that's not good, because he was a person that just frankly was not good in the things that he did. You know, think about what a fox is. You know, for us, well, we might, if we live like in a suburban neighborhood and we don't have chickens or anything like that, then we might look at a fox and think, oh, how lovely, there's a fox playing in the backyard. No, foxes rip other animals to pieces. They're known to be cunning. They're known to be sly. The fox goes in the hen house and will devastate them. They're these kind of evil creatures. And in Israel, they were also understood to be unclean, just as for us. We wouldn't eat a fox, right? But they're unclean animals. They're these bad predators. Christ was labeling Herod for what he was. Some people are just bad people, and Herod was one of those. He was cruel. He was cunning. He was heartless. We'll read an account of that in Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. And we'll understand in reading through this what the leaven of Herod Christ was getting at with that. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Now King Herod had heard of Christ, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. He's a little freaked out over, you know, maybe Christ was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others said it's Elijah, and others said it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. Why was Herod worried that this might be John the Baptist reincarnated some way? Again, Herod was a pagan person, believed all kinds of weird stuff. It says, when Herod heard it, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. The ghost of John the Baptist, more or less, come back to haunt him because he had beheaded him. That makes you wonder, why did he behead him? There's got to be a story there, and there is. And we get into it in this chapter, verse 17. Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Now, who was Herodias? His brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, there were occasions in the Old Covenant where a man was supposed to take his brother's wife after his brother had died and to raise up children for their family to perpetuate their name in Israel. This was not that kind of situation. This was a lust thing. This was kill off your brother and steal his girl thing. This was bad. And John called it like he saw it. According to the law of God, he said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias held it against him. She didn't like it. Somebody talking smack. She felt like an important person. She wanted to kill him, but she could not. Everybody respected John. He was an important public figure at that time. These were very politically savvy people, so she knew she couldn't do that. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. Now that tells you something right there. Herod knew that John was a just and holy man. Not just that he was respected by the people, not just that he could catch the flack from the Jews over it. He actually had a moral pinch that we catch there. He knew that John was a just and holy man. And he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod even liked listening to what John had to say. He would value John's opinion on certain things, not this thing that affected his personal decision. But he wanted to hear what John was going to say, and seems like he gave some attention to it. He was, you could say, casually religious, the way a lot of people in today's world are also. Verse 21. An opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." He also swore, "Whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom." This is just a strange situation. You know, he had killed off the brother to take the brother's wife. Now it really seems like he's lusting after his stepdaughter here and making a very rash promise to give this girl up to half his kingdom with a request. Just a lot of foolishness going on here. And it's also perverse in this way. So verse 24, she went out and said to her mom, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "This is it. Give me the head of John the Baptist." You might think that that is a figure of speech. Wouldn't that be gross for someone to bring you a human head on a platter? This is literally what she wanted. It's literally what she got. You know, how did Herod go from knowing that John was a just and holy man and protecting him? You know, he put him in prison over this to satisfy his wife, but he protected him. How does he go from that to, "Well, sorry, buddy"? Let's read it. It's instructive. So immediately she came in with haste to the king and said, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. "I didn't want to do that." Yet, because of the oaths, because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Talk about being caught up in what others think about you. This is pretty bad. I mean, I kind of told everybody I'd do whatever she asked. So here we go. You can see that his veneer of being religious really was no more than a veneer. When it came down to it, he had no real internal regard for what was right, only how it would be seen. Even when the stakes were as high as murder, about as bad as you can get. The leaven of Herod, I would sum up in one word: worldliness. Worldliness. Worldliness that causes a craving after lust. Worldliness that induces indifference to God's ways when it matters. It always matters, but there are times like this when, wow, it really mattered. He was willing to do some of what God says when it suits him, but not if he didn't really want to. That's worldliness. It's just choosing our own carnal desires. You know, we can be guilty of this. We have to watch out for this leaven because we live in the world. We can't live with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. You know why? One's a stable foundation and one is not. If you have a foot on each one, which one's going to fall? Which way are you going to fall? Well, you're not going to fall towards the stable side. If the other side comes out from under you, you're going to fall straight out into the world. Jesus was warning his disciples because it was a legitimate danger. Let's talk about this idea. We looked into this at the Passover. We'll turn over there in John chapter 17, verse 11. The concept of being in the world versus of the world. In the world versus of the world. John 17, verse 11. We know this is Christ's kind of farewell address to his disciples and a prayer that went directed towards believers through to the end of the age, including you and me. John 17 and verse 11, Christ was saying, "I am no longer in the world, but these, my disciples, my followers, are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father," he's coming in prayer, "keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Skipping down to verse 15, Christ says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." We're to be in the world, right? We're not going to be taken physically out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That is, kept away from the corrupting influence of Satan, the devil, and worldliness. Verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And it's from this, you know, it doesn't explicitly say be in the world, but not of the world. But we see that contrast. We're not to be taken out of the world. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world because Christ was not of the world. And it's about being kept from the evil one. What's it mean to be in the world? Okay, how can we safely be in the world? It's an unsafe world. It's about being realistic and functional in how we live our life. We have to be able to have a job in society. You got to be able to go to the bookstore, the grocery store, and whatever places. You know, we're not to become hermits. We have to be able to have friends and family members that are not in the church and get along with them, have good interactions with them. It's part of life, having relationships. We should be able to shop, eat, and function in society while protecting our own values and what we stand for. Being of the world, by contrast, is when we adapt to the standards of the world at the expense of God's standards. It's embracing or even celebrating certain practices because they're normal, what everybody does. And this spans the whole range of sin. You know, there's so much out there. If you look at any part of our culture, it's a madhouse. Yeah, you know, the way that even things like pornography are just celebrated. Homosexuality. That one, it doesn't even make sense to use that word anymore. You got to use the alphabet soup to refer to those people. Yeah, because they've made it such a spectrum. It overwhelms your whole sense of what are they even trying to do. But we know that all of it is against God and the lifestyles they're choosing. But when it becomes normalized, there becomes a societal pressure, and we see major companies doing it. We see workplaces doing it. You see it in our government. You see it everywhere. You'll see it among your friends, your neighbors, who are not only accepting these things, celebrating these things, and pushing us to celebrate them as well and to accept them as well. And it says all kinds of stuff. You know, lying to get a better deal on something. Yeah, that was, well, I've seen a person who was not old enough for a senior discount in a restaurant kind of answer in a roundabout way to make it seem like they were a senior and get the senior discount. They were happy about it. They didn't see anything wrong with it. They went to church that Sunday. People lie and cheat on their taxes. 3 days away from tax day, although I think we get till Monday, but hopefully ours are all done. Hopefully, just modestly, I trust you all did. Worldliness is when we deliberately indulge in something we know is wrong, right? Whereas the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that hypocrisy, trying to appear righteous in what we do. Worldliness is when I know this is wrong, I'm doing this anyway. I'm just not going to think about it very much. I'm just going to move on. Behead John the Baptist and go about my way. Get back to our feasts. We look at the entertainment choices that we have today. I mean, I think every one of us struggles with this. I know I do. If you take in any type of entertainment today, you have what's called a guilty pleasure show or movie. That even that phrase guilty pleasure tells us we probably shouldn't be doing it. But the whole idea is I know this is a bad influence. I know I shouldn't watch this, but it's just so good. Right? It's so good. That show, man. Let's fix our language for one thing. The word good is kind of used in that generic sense, but in God's terms, those things are not good. What we mean to say is, man, it's got a really compelling narrative. Wow, those characters are extremely well-developed and exciting to watch. It's visually stunning. They have some dynamic storytelling going on in that show, but you know what it is not? It is not good. Very bad. Really, what we're saying when we label something that way is, man, this sure appeals to my lust, and I'm going to give into that anyway by watching this movie or this show. That's not an attitude we can abide with. But, you know, I know when we find ourselves caught up in something like that, it's like, well, do I get myself out of this, or do I turn a blind eye to it? And that can happen not just with entertainment. I pick on that because I think it's one we all face and think about. But it can happen with anything. You know, any sinful influence can spread like an infection in our mind if we allow it. If we allow worldliness in, that worldly way of thinking where I know what's right, but I'm going to do what I want. If you do it here, you end up doing it there. You're going to do it on a plane, on a train, with a fox in a box, like green eggs and ham in the end. Sin takes on a life of its own. It works its way not just through the things that we do, gets into the way that we think. Eventually, if we're not careful, it gets down to who we are. I go from a person who I told a white lie over here to a person who is now deceiving myself to now a person who just is a liar. And there's no liars in the kingdom of God. That's why we can't allow those slops of leaven into our life, because they will corrupt this dough that we are. And you know, that might start to sound hopeless, because we are in the world and we are surrounded by a world of evil day and night, and pressures from just about everybody we know, because most folks we know are not in the church, just about everybody we know pressuring us, whether they mean to or not, into sinning or accepting sin or whatever it is. Is that hopeless? What prevents us from accumulating this kind of leaven in our life? Have you ever tried to take leaven out of dough? Once it's in there? Go with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 21. There's got to be a solution to this in Scripture somewhere. God's got to tell us how to get through this. Romans 12 has a lot of excellent instruction in it. Verse 21 says very simply, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, when we feel that pressure of the world on us, we just got to stand our ground. We don't give into it. We don't let evil just overcome us and go with the flow, because that's the way everybody else is going. No, rather, we are to overcome evil with good. There are keys to that sprinkled throughout this chapter. Back in verse 3, Paul gives one of them. He says, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. He's talking about having humility. And this speaks to the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the leaven of Herod, making ourselves low before God. I'm not the one who makes the decision on what's right and wrong. I need to be following him. I'm not thinking of myself as this high person, not like Herod, thinking of himself as, you know, this great king who could just do what he wanted or whatever it is. Think soberly of ourselves. Have humility. In verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. That means hate it. You know, hating sin is not something that just happens at the flip of a switch. You know, some sins we probably have hated our entire lives. We might have a real irk for people that steal, for example, or people that are dishonest. But you know, other sins, well, ones that maybe we have been comfortable with in our life before, maybe we don't hate them the way we should. I mean, this is given as a command to abhor evil. It's a command. It means we have to go and do it. We have to go and hate the sin. Cling to what is good, also a command. Hold on to it and don't let go. We choose God's values. We really try to follow them. We try to follow them with humility, and in doing so, we can overcome evil. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1. But Paul gives some instruction using the fact that it was near the days of unleavened bread when he was writing to them, and gives us instruction that's vital for these days. In fact, when we read verses 1 and 2, we see there was a situation in that church that was not very different than Herod and his stepdaughter, just with the genders reversed. It says, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, a man has his father's wife. Okay, that's like the daughter having her mother's husband. Right, the daughter of Herodias and Herod. I'll draw a diagram later if we need to go over that. But anyway, it's a similar situation. It's the leaven of worldliness that had come into the church. this evil situation, inappropriate relationship. And more than that, it wasn't just the leaven of worldliness. Now we get that leaven of hypocrisy. Because in verse 2, and you guys, because they read that first line, they're like, yeah, we all know those folks are pretty bad with what they're doing. Now you guys, verse 2, are puffed up and have not rather mourned over this, that he who has done this deed might be taken from among you. You guys should not have allowed this to take place. Instead, you're all proud of yourselves for letting it go on in your midst. They had pride at a personal, individual level, a leaven of self-righteousness. In verse 6, he tells them flat out, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, the analogy here, we've mostly been speaking about ourselves and internally, how a little bit of leaven can spread in our life. He's telling us here this applies to the church also, that the leaven brought in by one person can spread to other members, a way of thinking that's not right, an attitude that's not right, some sinful practice. We see another person doing it, and we end up doing it too. Our attitudes and our actions affect each other. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, there, it's in reference to the Passover again, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, Christ reminds us, we are one bread and one body. Interesting, we're referred to as one bread. Right? What kind of bread is this supposed to be? When we take in the bread of life, Jesus Christ, we are to be an unleavened loaf as a church, as a collective. We need to understand that our attitudes and actions do affect each other. How do we solve that problem about getting the leaven out of the dough once it's there? Have you thought about that since I said it? You might think, well, God could, you know, reach in there molecule by molecule and get the leaven out. That's not what he does. Okay, they didn't know about molecules or whatever back then. So an analogy like that, God couldn't have reached them with. They weren't ready for it. No, what we're told is the thing to do is to just throw it out, just like you and I do for the days of unleavened bread. Purge out the old leaven. Get it out. You might think, well, how do I do that one? Because if I am leavened, then God, how do we solve this? There's nothing you can add to an old lump of dough to unleaven it. No way you can pull that leaven out. But in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, it says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And that's the key. Be a new lump. Scrap that and you be something new. Not fix what was there, but be something new. And he goes on to say, since you truly are unleavened, that's a reference to them physically keeping the days of unleavened bread. He's like, you know, you guys are unleavened because you got all the leaven out of your houses, but you need to be a new lump also, an unleavened lump in your spiritual life. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The stakes are high. This is serious business, he's saying. So how do we purge out that old leaven and be a new lump? Well, that's something that we simply cannot do on our own. There's only one power in the whole universe that can accomplish that. That is the power of God's Holy Spirit. There's a daily process we have to go through of putting off those old ways of thinking and doing and putting on the new ways. We have to decide in our own lives to throw out that old lump. That's part of our baptism commitment. That's why we talk about the old man that has been put away. That body of death that died at baptism. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24 is a good reference for that. It talks about, well, let's actually turn there. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, it says, put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which, get this, thinking about sin and leaven, how it spreads and grows corrupt. The old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, that corrupting power of sin. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind that you put on the new man which was created according to God. We don't have time to focus on that fully today and bear it out. But essentially, we're told that we are a new creation at baptism by God's Holy Spirit. When that Spirit enters us, that old person we were has died, and we then are a new creation, one that's incorruptible, one that will live forever in the kingdom of God because it is pure and unleavened. So God literally does this. It's not just symbolic. When we read, we were in Romans 12, but we didn't read verses 1 and 2. You may know them. It talks about God transforming our mind, being renewed by the transforming of our mind. What we go through in our process of conversion is God just taking us apart, bit by bit, and making holy, righteous character together with us. We are to become a totally new and different kind of bread than what we were. So just to review, the connection between sin and leaven, which hopefully we've come to understand over the years. First of all, both sin and leaven spread and grow. As it said in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Both sin and leaven spread and grow. A small handful of that slop will take over the entire batch. Secondly, both cause an obvious lifting up. Sin causes the lifting up of pride, just like leaven causes the rising of the dough. And what you can see unquestionably from both is the outward result when they've done their work. When the bread is done, you can't help but see this leaven. And when sin is done, you can't help but see the pride. And third, both sin and leaven alter the material that they grow in. They change the nature of what it is. That leaven changes the dough as the yeast spreads through it, eats up the sugars, and chemically changes it. And sin also chemically changes your brain. When we sin, it changes how we think, who we are. And worse than that, sin is going down deeper than the mind, down to the character, if we allow it to. The unleavened bread of life works totally different by contrast. It involves the complete purity of a new creation, a fresh batch of dough from God, which no corrupting influence can touch. The unleavened bread does not rise because pride is not part of the equation. Instead, we are to hold on to the good, hold on to humility, as we heard. It involves truth, not hypocrisy, but truth, not deceiving oneself, not being deceived by others, and certainly not trying to fool God, but being truthful in humility. And just lastly, very quickly, unlike leaven, a little bit of unleavened bread is not enough. It's not something that comes automatic, that we just take this little bit and go about and let it change us. No, we just spent 7 days eating unleavened bread every day for a reason. Because we have to take in the bread of life, Jesus Christ, every day and put it on every day. We put the leaven out once a year. We make it a point to take in unleavened bread during this time, but it symbolizes what has to happen all year long on a daily basis. Repentance from doing evil, followed by purity of heart and thought and deed. Not to become hypocrites, not to undo the commandments of God by our traditions, not to focus on comparison among one another, not to give in to the temptations of the world, not to say we follow God and like the things that we read and learn and then discard them when it suits us. We can only achieve this if we embrace the truth that God has in us thrown out that old leavened lump that you and I used to be, and has made us into these new unleavened loaves in Jesus Christ, the bread of life, as one bread, his body.
Thank you, Dr. Britt.